Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 5, and we'll see one who found Jesus to be a friend. We'll find him in the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, the beginning verses there. A word of testimony in regards to the humor of God, I think, if I can say that without being disrespectful. But in all honesty, last Sunday afternoon, as I was reading over this passage, beginning to prepare my heart for a week of study, the first time I read through it, I thought, I know you're going to think little of me, and that's okay. Think much of God, think little of your pastor. God, there's just not much here. Well, we'll be looking at this passage for 2 weeks. As I began to look at this passage and just to watch Jesus and those around him and see myself and you in there as well, perhaps I realized as I was writing down point number 8 that this would probably need to be, much to your enjoyment, I'm sure, a 2-week sermon on this passage. And so let us hear God's word as we are encouraged about the person of Jesus and what he can do in the lives of those who are sick. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate or sheep market, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos, 5 colonnades, area of 5 perhaps rounded entryways into this pool. In this lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews, and in the Gospel of John, when he writes the Jews, he does not mean just a crowd of Hebrew people. He means particularly the Jewish religious leaders. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we admit that sometimes our minds are dull. They are dull from a lack of sleep. They are dull because they are crowded with many things that concern us. They are dull because of the things that are coming up in the week. But I pray, Father, that you would make our minds to come alive and to hear your word. And not merely to understand the words as they are read, Lord, in terms of their content, but Father, I pray that you would allow our souls to hear who this Jesus is. What good news we can have because of this Jesus. And Father, how we are to live out our lives following what we hear today because of this Jesus. Do not merely puff up our minds, O Lord, but glorify Yourself. Strengthen us as we seek to follow Christ. And for those who continue to rebel because they will not believe, may today be the day that they see, as well as these Jews, but may they believe that Jesus is God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? So today, in part one of this sermon, we're going to simply look at Jesus and the man who has been healed. Next week, we'll focus a bit more on Jesus, the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders, and that interaction, that facet of the story. But today I want us to, and when I say story, I don't mean like once upon a time, I mean the passage. I want to make sure that you understand that this really did happen. And let's look at the text for just a few minutes before I begin to give to you the observations that I want to make from the text this morning. Well, first, we see that Jesus leaves the area of Cana and he heads to Jerusalem. And so he leaves Galilee and he yet again comes to Jerusalem, and it is for some feast. It is an unnamed feast. We do not know what feast it is. And that really should be the end of it. But it did humor me a little bit this week in looking at some of the commentaries, how much men are willing to slit each other's throats to determine which feast this was. The Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, decided not to tell us. What is important is what happens here in the story. It is interesting that when John mentions a particular feast, Jesus usually does something in connection to that feast. And so when Jesus talks about the Passover, the issue of His being the Passover lamb comes into play. But this feast is an unnamed feast, but evidently it is a feast in which several of the Jews, perhaps it was one of the mandatory feasts in which the Jews would come to Jerusalem to be able to worship, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem as well. And we find that this account, this story, this passage takes place at a particular pool called Bethesda. And Bethesda means a house of mercy or a house of outpouring. And those of you who are looking at your New Testaments, you're seeing that besides just the little numbers for chapter and verse, there are other little numbers in there, and you're finding that in the perhaps in the center column there or on the bottom, that there are other names for this city, but the one the name for this pool, but the one that is attested to best by the documents is Bethesda, house of mercy, house of outpouring, because it was believed there that God would outpour His mercy in this place so that those who were lame, sick, blind, those who were withered, would be able to be healed periodically. This is why you have the Bethesda Naval Hospital. Those of you who are perhaps familiar with that, it is the place of healing, a house of mercy. And this pool is found near the Sheep Gate, which would be, for those of you who like maps and look at maps whenever you see cities, it would be on the north edge of the city, by the northeast corner of the city. And there was a Sheep Gate in which the sacrificial lambs would be driven into the city on their way to the temple to be sacrificed. And although this is not the sermon, nor this may be perhaps reading into the text a little bit, but isn't it interesting that we find the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for the sin of the world, ministering by the Sheep Gate, outpouring His mercy at this pool of mercy. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or five colonnades, and there is this multitude there who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then some of you have these little notations in here. In fact, some of you have a translation, perhaps, I think the ESV. You're missing, so to speak, 3b and 4 altogether. You jump from 3 to 5. And some of you have a translation, perhaps the NIV, and the New American makes a note of it. I think the King James maybe puts a little asterisk, but the New American from which I'm reading puts brackets around 3b, the second half of 3, and all of 4. And so what's that about? Well, if you'll look over in the margins, it means that the oldest manuscripts that we have do not contain these verses. And so rather than Christians try to hide the fact that somewhere along the way there were these words inserted, Christians are very honest about the text that we have. And most likely what has happened in the early years, in fact this does not show up in the text of the Gospel of John until about the 3rd century, what must have happened, scholars believe, is that at some point as a human is writing down the Gospel of John, copying it, he put over to the side a note of explanation. Why are all these people at this pool? Well, the legend has it that they were waiting for the moving of the waters, and that over time, another scribe came behind them and saw this note to the side and said, oh, well, this goes here. You know, maybe like you do in your notes in school, and you're writing just as feverishly as you can, and the teacher says something, and you're reminded, oh, that went up here, and you draw an arrow to go, this is where that goes. Very likely the same sort of thing happened here in the Gospel of John. This does not take away from the authority, the veracity, the truthfulness, the inerrancy of God's Word. But we as Christians want to be honest about what is God's Word. And so we want to note here that most likely these were not in the original manuscripts. It really adds nothing to the story anyway. So even if we did take them away as the ESV does and puts them in a footnote, the story does not change. But we find Jesus coming to this pool. And here's where I want us to begin to make our observations regarding the text in terms of personal application this morning. The first is this: that Jesus knows our diseased condition and is fully able to deliver. Jesus knows our diseased condition and is fully able to deliver us. In your worship notes or in your sermon notes, I think I say that there are 5 things that Jesus reveals as he approaches, as he interacts with this ill man. We're not told necessarily that he's lame, but he's certainly weak enough that he cannot walk. And so he sits on his pallet. He rests there. He may be lame, but the text just tells us that he was ill and that he's ill for 38 years. Now, John inserts this for us here in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, how did Jesus know? There's no account here that Jesus asked anybody, "Hey, what's the story with that guy over there in the corner on that straw cotton mat? Oh, what's the story with him?" No, it just says that Jesus knew. This reveals Jesus' omniscience. Jesus reveals his omniscience here in this passage. Those of you who aren't very good in spelling, you could write, Jesus reveals he knows everything. Or you could, omniscience is omniscience, but put together. Omniscience knows all. All knowing. And so we see that Jesus, without having to ask, knew about this man, knew about his illness. He had been ill for 38 years, 7 years perhaps, 8 years, perhaps 6 years longer than Jesus had been alive. And yet Jesus knows all about his struggles. I want to encourage you this morning that there may be some struggles that you're going through. And you may feel like nobody in the world knows. But there is one who knows all about you, who knows all about your secret hurts, your public hurts, the illness of your soul as well as the illness of your body. Jesus knows because he knows all. Be encouraged by that. Jesus not only reveals his omniscience, it's one thing to know everything, but how cold and cruel it would be for Jesus to know and perhaps just to walk by this man after he shows interest in him. But he does not. He interacts with this man. And so Jesus reveals his mercy. Do you wish to get well? Jesus reveals His mercy to a man who is broken in his body and broken in his spirit. Notice the answer that the man gives Him. It really is tragic. The sick man answered Him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. I have no acquaintance. I have no friend. I have no stranger who's willing to walk by and cast his eyes upon me and have mercy and bring me to the pool. There is no one." Can you hear the lonely desperation in this man's voice? Little does he know that there is one who's willing much more to just carry him to the water's edge, but to heal him outright. "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming..." Well, how does a man who is unable to move his legs, how does a man come to the water's edge? He drags himself. He drags himself. Hand over hand, across the dirty floor, all kinds of manners of waste on the ground. And the tragedy is, he begins to see the water stirred up, almost as if he's the first one to see the water stir. And he's on his way, he's dragging, and then he gets stampeded by everybody going over him to get to the water first. As everybody else says, "Get out of my way, let me get mine." Jesus comes to him. Notice Jesus does not stand at a far distance and, "All of you want to get well, come over here to me. Put forth some effort. Show me that you really mean it and I will make you well. Jump through certain hoops and I will bestow upon you power to get well." No, Jesus comes to him with the offer of healing. "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." My friends, could it be that we are like all of the hordes around this man Monday through Saturday? There may be one in our midst this week who needs some word of good news, who is desperate and lonely, and needing someone to come and give them aid. This week, will we be like Jesus and approach that person? Not wait for them to come and ask us first, but approach that person. When the Holy Spirit lays it on our heart, to approach that person. Or will we be like the rest of humanity, going through that gate, stampeding our way through life, not caring about anybody else around us? That is a convicting statement. 38 years and not one person to help. And no doubt, some of the same people that saw him on year 2 coming through that gate, year 2, day 47 of the year, saw him year 2, day 48, saw him year 2, day 49, saw him year 32, day 45, saw him year 37, day 321 of the year, saw him day after day after day and turned a blind eye to him. But Jesus does not turn a blind eye to him. Jesus approaches him. "Do you want to be well?" Can we just say it? What an odd question for Jesus to ask. But maybe a needful one. You know, there are those who like being sick because of the attention it gets them. And if you make them well, then they don't have any means of gaining attention anymore. Surely there must have been a reason. I think there was at least one reason why Jesus asked him that question. I'll give you that reason in just a moment. But Jesus comes to this man with mercy. Do you wish to get well? And yet, at the same time that we acknowledge that Jesus comes to him with all knowledge and he comes to this man with mercy in his heart, we also have to admit that Jesus comes and he reveals his sovereignty. There was nothing particularly lovely about this man. There was nothing particularly notable about this man. In the throng of people, in the multitude, many, many people around this pool, he wasn't singing the Lord's praises. He wasn't he did not come to Jesus on his own and ask. Jesus, by his own authority, his own desire, came to this one particular man in the midst of many. And he addressed him, "Do you wish to get well?" Why didn't Jesus heal them all? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that it was his heart to interact with this one man. And isn't it good that Jesus did that? He was under no compulsion to heal, and yet he did so because he desired to. He could have chosen to heal none, but at least he chose to heal this one. He did not choose this one because there was some expression of faith going on and Jesus somehow responded to that one. In fact, really, faith is not even evidenced by this man anywhere in the story. Christ just supernaturally, sovereignly, get up. Now, we see a work of grace begin to unfold in this man's life as Jesus interacts with him, as we see the rest of the story unfold as well. It is as if Jesus is the embodiment of the words found in Romans chapter 9, that great chapter on God's sovereignty. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And God is not rebuked for showing mercy and compassion upon whom he shows mercy and compassion. He is praised for having shown such mercy and compassion. And so Jesus reveals his omniscience and his mercy. He reveals his sovereignty. He's obligated to no man, but here he is willing to heal. Jesus in this encounter also reveals his power. "Sir, or do you wish to get well?" Why would Jesus ask this question? I think it is because he wants it to be well known by the man. He has no hope in and of himself. "Hey, no one else is going to help me? I can't even drag myself to the pool in time to be able to put myself in the water. I am hopeless. I am powerless." And at this moment of humility, when Jesus hears the man's humble confession, he responds to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And now imagine, Jesus did not say, "Well, come with me to the doctor's house where we will set up a round of tests and we'll be able to insert some things into your body and you'll be able to walk again in about 6 or 7 months. And with some therapy, you'll be running laps around the wall of Jerusalem." He doesn't say that. How does Jesus heal him? With his words, with his voice, just the power of his being. "Get up." That's it. The same voice. Whenever we look at healings and we see that Jesus speaks the healings into being, we ought to be thinking, this is the same voice that said, "Let there be light." And it was light. Jesus was not a medicine man who reached into a bag and perhaps made some herbs and put a poultice upon the man's legs somehow. He did not wave a magic wand over him. He just spoke with the power of God who created this man to also restore this man to health. Jesus reveals his power. I have a wonderful doctor. I have a wonderful doctor, and he has done me well in my going to him. But I guarantee you, as great as Carrie is, he cannot speak illness out of existence. But there is one who can. Which gives us great hope. You know, Jesus is the same. He's not less than he was yesterday. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let us be encouraged as we are praying for ourselves or praying for others that Jesus indeed does have power. He indeed has mercy He has knowledge of the ones that we are praying for. We must, however, yield our prayers to His sovereign will. And in so healing this man with power, Jesus reveals His deity. And so that would be E. And so we have Jesus reveals His omniscience, and Jesus reveals His mercy, His sovereignty, His power, and His deity. Who else but God could speak an illness of 38 years vanish, and the man be able to have strength immediately to pick up his mat, roll up that little cotton straw mat, and place it upon his shoulders and walk out of the pool area? Only God. Only God. When the lame, the crippled man, the ill man finally learns that it is Jesus, he goes to the Jews and he tells them, it was Jesus who healed me. Perhaps some feel that he is trying to save face with the Jews, but I don't see that because of what the crippled man does in between the time that he's healed and the time that he goes back to the Jews. I see him as naively thinking, well, you were asking who this was. Surely you want to know. It was Jesus who did this for me. And how did the Jews respond? They were angry. They were angry because they saw in the person of Jesus that he was making himself equal with God. There are many who will point to the scriptures and say, Jesus never said that I am God. I think they look over, particularly the Gospel of John, and the seven times that he says, I am, and in which he takes on the divine name of God. But just look at the reaction of everybody else around Jesus. There are plenty of people saying, this guy is God. Or at least he's saying he's God. And Jesus never refutes their testimony. This morning, it is my hope that those of you who are looking at the life of Jesus and you see an account like this and you see the words that Jesus is making himself equal with God, making himself out to be God, please ask yourself the question, what do I believe about this? Because the destiny of your soul for eternity rests on how you answer that question. Do you see Jesus as God? These Jews rejected him, and he will be giving to them words of judgment as a result. But that's for another sermon. Try not to let that leak into here. And so when we look at this passage and we see that Jesus is able to heal, that Jesus knows us and he's able to heal, I want us to be able to take full measure of that and to pray and to plead in Jesus' name for the healing of our friends in regards to all kinds of heart issues and cancer issues and hurt arms and toes issues and strep throat and all kinds of colds and flus. Pray, but pray more for the healing that lasts forever and not just a healing that may last a lifetime. Well, Pastor, what do you mean? Because Jesus knew us even while we were in our sin. And he came in his mercy and in his power to heal us of our soul illness of sin. Psalm 103, we heard earlier, Monty, thank you for reading that for us. Speaking of this Lord who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. Well, does it mean that the one who believes in the Lord will never be sick again? That's not the meaning of Psalm 103. Read Psalm 103 and it has to do with the being of a person, the spirit and the soul of a person. How does he heal my soul? Isaiah 53 tells us, but he, speaking of the suffering servant to come, the Messiah to come, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, here it is, we are healed. This Jesus knows each and every one of us, and knows that each and every one of us guilty of sin would be helpless unless someone came, approached us, and offered himself to us to be our deliverer. And this is what Jesus did from the throne of heaven, came and presented himself to us, and delivered and declared, it was finished on the cross. This morning I ask, will you not look to this Jesus for the healing of your soul? He is the only cure. He is the only prescription. He is the only physician for your soul. Jesus knows our diseased condition of body, but particularly of soul, and is fully able to deliver us. And yet there's more in this text. I want you to notice that pictured for us is a truth that blessings from heaven may at times be realized only after obedience. Blessings from heaven may at times be realized only after obedience. And this may be a fine point, and I hope not to be straining at gnats at this, but notice here that in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Did the man have the ability to walk? After Jesus spoke, he did. But until he believed, until he obeyed, he would not have realized that blessing. Immediately, the man became well. Notice, he was already well, and then he picked up his pallet and began to walk. But he only realized his blessings in Christ after he became obedient. Jesus offers rest, and rest is ours before the Judge of the universe. But first, we must come to Him. We are to be obedient to Christ if we are to know, experience the blessings of Christ. I will only know rest in Christ as I come to Him moment by moment by moment. There is a promise given to us that, lo, I am with you always. But what is that promise in connection to? The promise, "Lo, I am with you always," is in connection to a command to obey. Go, therefore, into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And as you are doing this, I am with you. Do you want to know the assurance of the presence of Christ? Then obey His command. Go and make disciples. Is there a desire that I should not have to fear the shame of Christ? Then let me not be ashamed now before men. Some of us, I want to think more clearly how I want to say this. Some of us abuse our beloved doctrine of being saved by grace. We believe that we are saved by grace, some of us, and we hit cruise thereafter. But those who are saved by grace are going to be those who desire to obey the commands of Christ, to love one another, to flee unrighteousness, to go into all the world, to come to Him. At times, perhaps we have not been experiencing the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ because we're not obeying Christ. The text tells us in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And if you're in this place, it may be that one of the reasons why you don't feel like you're experiencing relating to the blessings of Christ is because you're not walking in obedience to Christ. And I would just have you to consider that. Just as this one became well, was well, but did not experience wellness till he obeyed. How will we as believers experience the blessings of Christ, the blessings of heaven? It is as we obey Christ to pick up our cross daily and follow after him. Pastor, I've read that phrase many times. What does that mean? Am I to be like those who perhaps, without wanting to cast too many aspersions, but does that mean I'm literally to go and hew out a cross and walk around town with? Is that what that passage means? Am I to literally walk with a cross around town wherever I go? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean then that what it means is I should have some sort of cross jewelry on to identify myself as one of the Jesus people? No, that's not what that means either. When Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow after me, you must remember what a cross was. It was not a means of decoration. It was not just an ornament. It was not a symbol of hope as it is for us now. It was a means of execution. It was dreaded. It was seen as horrific. One of the worst ways to put criminals to death. And when Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me, he says, die every day and follow me. If I am to experience the blessings of Christ, then I must be at least willing to obey this command of his. It may not be that I get up from my mat, but certainly he has said to us as believers, pick up your cross and follow me. It may be that blessings are stymied in your life because you are refusing to obey Christ in what you know from his scriptures. Third observation, as we move through this text, as we go from perhaps a heavy moment to one of excitement. Worship is the best response to the activity of God in your life. Worship is the best response to the activity of God in your life. So this man picks up his mat, his pallet, and he begins to walk. What must have that have been for him? Just ponder that for a moment. Years unable. Now I'm feeling all out of sorts if I pull a muscle and limp around for a couple of days. And then when it feels better, I'm thankful I can get out and do something again. Could you imagine? 38 years without. And he began to walk. What joy must have been his. The text doesn't tell us. But do you think he left the pool quietly? Don't you think there was a little bit of a woohoo? I mean, wouldn't you? 38 years crawling around, and now no 6 weeks of rehab, you're springing to your feet. Sorry for those of you with hearing aids. I see you turning them down. I'm not planning on doing that again. springing to his feet and walking around. And do you think that he stayed around with the sick and lame anymore? Maybe he did. Maybe he had a heart of mercy as Jesus ministered to him to minister to others. But in a sense, he also got out of there. And where does he go? Well, he has this little, he has this momentary pause where the Jews try to inquire, you know, it's just horrible heart attitude on their part. And we'll get to that next week as much as I want to speak to it. But he gets through them. He gets through that wall of opposition. And now he doesn't know who's healed him because Jesus slipped away. The crowd was beginning to gather. And Jesus really wasn't at this point interested in bringing a lot of attention to himself. And in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him. Oh, isn't it great that Jesus isn't satisfied with one-time encounters with us? Shame on us when we're satisfied with one-time encounters with Him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. In the temple. Now, why would this man be in the temple? Well, what do you do in the temple? Do you play Sudoku? Do you shoot hoops? Do you mow the grass? Do you talk about the latest news? About who's going to be elected, you know, governor of the region? No. At the temple, it is about worshiping God. And the man who was in the pool, or at the pool of Bethesda, did not know much about Jesus. Jesus sort of entered his life, healed him, and off he went into the crowd. And at least the man knew what has happened here is an act of God. And I need to go to the place of God and acknowledge the activity of God. I need to go. Perhaps he brought with him a thanksgiving offering, seeing all that God had done for him and restoring him to health. He was now back at the temple and he was worshiping the one true God. And lo and behold, here comes the one true God to meet him while he's at the temple. That's just neat to me. And here the man goes to the temple to worship God. And indeed, God in the Son comes to him. I pray that you will take regular stock at the blessings of God in your life. Because the tragedy is that when we do not, we cease to praise Him. We are all flesh and blood, and no doubt there are moments in our lives when we think to ourselves, well, I don't think I have it in me to praise God today. I don't feel like it. I've had this happen and this happen and this. I just don't feel like worshiping God. I just want to encourage you. He is still worthy of praise. And Pastor, I know that. And you don't have to tell me that. I know that just as soon as I say, I don't feel like worshiping God. The Holy Spirit does convict me, but He's still worthy. But how do I get from I don't feel like it to doing it? Well, just begin to ponder all that God has done for you. Just begin to write out a list. Did you get up today? Did you just the simple stuff. Did you eat? Did you interact with another human being today? You know, you're not the last person on the face of the earth. There was some communication. There was some interaction. There was some fellowship with somebody else. Even praise. I hope this comes out right. And I'll try to clean it up if it doesn't. But praise God for the mental faculty to be able to understand the negative circumstances you're in. You have the ability to think and to understand your surroundings. And to be able to compare other situations and all those mental faculties, that's a gift of God. And you're going to take it and go negative with it. You're going to go to dishonoring the name of God. Rather than maybe even for the process of thinking, to give God glory for that. I know some of you are looking at me a little weirdly on that. So we'll go back to, did you eat today? Did you have a job today? Were you able to love somebody else today? Were you able to serve somebody else today? Are you able to serve somebody else today? Are you able just to go out for a walk. Praise God. Did a bunch of negative things happen to you? In other words, did my wife get run over by a car today? No. Well, don't I have reason then to praise God's providential care over my wife? Yes, I do. When I see that God is at work in my life, the only way that I can respond is to worship Him. And if I'm not worshiping Him, then maybe I've had my eyes closed to seeing what God is doing in my life. And I just need to take time and take account of who He is and what He has done in my life. I was just grumbling and complaining before God, and He didn't strike me down dead. Praise Him for His mercy. Because the Bible tells us He hates grumbling. So thank Him for His mercy that He put up with you in those moments of weakness while you were dishonoring Him. Worship is the best response to the activity of God in your life. Fourthly, Jesus meets him in the temple and He tells him something very striking. The fourth observation we see from this is this, from this passage. Sin can have devastating effects on your life, even for the delivered. Sin can have devastating effects on your life, even for the delivered. Jesus comes up to this man in the temple and says to him, in this moment of discipleship with him, "Behold, you have become well. Stop sinning. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Well, this just opens up a whole can of theological questions, doesn't it? Well, Pastor, is Jesus saying that every illness, therefore, is the result of sin? And this is where Scripture helps Scripture, and Jesus already teaches His disciples that sometimes illnesses just occur. It has nothing to do with the sin of the individual, the sin of the parents, but so that the glory of God may be manifested. So Jesus is not teaching that every sin is necessarily going to result in some illness. However, He does make it clear that some bad things do happen as a result of sin. In fact, as you read through this account, we read that the man was not 38 years old and who was ill for all his life. In fact, most scholars believe that something happened to him 38 years prior that caused him to be ill. And by the words of Jesus, "You need to stop sinning," it is a warning to him, don't go back to the sin that caused your condition in the first place. Now that you have been you've been made well, leave that sin, or something worse might happen to you. Hear me again very strongly. Tragedy is not always the consequence of sin, but the consequences of sin are often tragic. When pondering this verse, perhaps Jesus was meaning to him, do not return to that sin and neglect the gift that God has given to you. Do not neglect the work of God that He has done in your life. J.C. Ryle says that it is a warning to this man that a sick bed is a sorrowful place, but hell is much worse. Go and live your life not in sin, but with a righteousness and a life filled of grace after the work of God in your life. And I believe it to be a genuine work, because this man does go from the pool of mercy, then has the mercy of God enacted upon him, and he goes to the temple of God, and he is acknowledging the work of God in his life. And then when he has a fuller understanding of who this God is who has healed him, this person of Jesus, he goes out and proclaims the name of Jesus. I think this is a picture of the fullness of the work of the Spirit in this man's life. John Gill gives words for all of us to hear this morning in regards to this issue. Those of us who have received the healing power of Christ in regards to eternity, we are not to go around sinning anymore either. Shall we sin? Yes, we shall. But we should be sinning less and less, and with greater fighting against it and resistance welling up within us. John Gill, the pastor over in England many years ago, wrote this regarding this statement. The mercy he had received, the ill man, the mercy he had received laid him under an obligation to guard against sinning, to which there would still be a proneness in him. Nor did our Lord imagine that he could hereafter live without sin, but that he should not indulge himself in it and give up himself unto it and live in sin. So all the diseases of the soul arise from sin. And when a person is converted, he ought not to walk as others do, or as he himself once did. And though there is a propensity to sin and backslide from God after conversion, yet the grace of God teaches men to deny sin and to live righteously. And though it cannot be thought that they should be and act without sin, yet it becomes them not to live in sin or go in the way of it. Those of us this morning who have heard, in a matter of speaking, Christ Jesus say to us in our sick beds of sin, get up. And we have been delivered from the shackles of sin and death, of a hell before us, and we have been delivered out of that. May we hear these words of Christ, let us not remain in sin any longer. Let us not practice it. Let us not think about the next time we want to practice it. Let us not put ourselves in places to practice it some more. Let us not give heed to the temptations of the evil one. Well, one more time, just for old time's sake. No, we should ever hear the words of Jesus before us. I have become well. I am in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit living within me. I do not want to sin anymore. I have received God's grace. May I walk in God's grace. I have received His righteousness. I have not only received His righteousness, the text of the Bible tells us that we have become the righteousness of God. So I will be righteous for God's sake. For He gave His Son for me that I should live through Him. I who have been made well, therefore, am not looking for more opportunities to sin. I am looking for more opportunities to actively walk in righteousness. So those of you who have been made well by the blood of Christ, do not go on sinning. And those of you perhaps who are on your mats, remaining in your sin, will you not hear the voice of Jesus this morning saying to you, get up? Saying to you, as He says in the Gospels, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you not be healed in your estrangement from God the Father? Will you not be reconciled with God by believing in Jesus and His work of the cross? Today may be the day of your healing of your soul for all eternity, if you will but listen to the words of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the account of Jesus at Bethesda and His interaction with this man, for it is, in a sense, a picture of His interaction with us. He knew all about our troubles. He knew our desperateness in sin. And when we could not come to Him, He came to us. and uttered the words, "It is finished," on the cross. May we begin to experience the hope that is ours as we obey and believe in Christ. May we be encouraged in the power of Christ, not only, but especially to heal souls, but also in the healing of bodies. May this passage encourage us in our praying for our loved ones and our friends. We thank you for the expressions of healing that we see even in this room, Lord, of those who are away from us for a little while because of illness, but are back in our midst. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. It gives us hope in praying for the physical well-being of our friends. But also, Lord, we see in this place answered prayers for souls that have been delivered. And will that not also excite our prayers that you may still redeem more as we continue to petition you on behalf of others? Father, I pray that for those of us who have been made well, let us to hear with new ears the words of comfort and encouragement. Do not sin anymore. We are no longer bound by sin if the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are free to say no to sin. We are free to continue to be taught to deny ungodliness and say yes to righteousness. And so in the newness of life that we have with Christ, teach us to walk aright in the way of holiness as is becoming of your children. We thank you for the encouragement of this picture of Christ. Thank you for this picture of encouragement as we perhaps see ourselves in this ill man, desperate and needing hope. And may we who see Jesus as our healer respond as he responded by worshiping you and proclaiming to all who would hear that the change in my life, the hope of my soul, is all because of Jesus and what he has done in his mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.